We're in Matthew chapter 13, but we're going to get there by means of Revelation chapter 3. And so if you want to jump to Revelation chapter 3, there's a passage there that has absolutely nothing to do with the passage we are studying tonight. But we're going to start there. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20, we find one of the most familiar verses in this chapter, where the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and with he with me." How many crusades and evangelistic outreaches have been founded on this verse? Jesus standing at the door and knocking on the heart of the unbeliever to come in and to save them, right? No. That's not what it means. You say, do we have to remove Pastor Zach now and get a new pastor? Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to the church of Laodicea, which, granted, there was a lot that needed to get fixed at the church of Laodicea. They're the ones that were lukewarm. They're the ones that, if they didn't fix something, something terrible was going to happen. But it was the church. To the church of the Laodiceans. At the end of the chapter, verse 22, we see, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus isn't talking to the unsaved here. He's talking to the church. Now, the truth behind how this passage is so often used is true, is that there is the truth that Jesus wants the unsaved to come to him. Amen. Amen, absolutely. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what Jesus wants. And he is knocking on the door of our hearts in the way that this passage doesn't mean. He's knocking on the door of the unsaved heart. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is drawing his own to himself. And when that unbeliever enters in, they will experience fellowship unlike anything they had ever seen or even imagined before. Because the Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside of them. And that Parakletos, that another comforter, will be with them and will never leave them nor forsake them and will grant them that newness of life. "He will abide with you forever," Jesus said. He is the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. But all of those truths, that Jesus wants the unsaved to come, he's knocking, so to speak, and that there will be a deeper level of fellowship unlike they had known before. That's not what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:20. In Revelation 3:20, he's saying, "You have fallen out of fellowship with me. You are my own. You were called by me. You knew me. And now you have fallen out of union with me." And we understand when we let sin into our lives, it doesn't lose our salvation, but it breaks our fellowship. And that fellowship is then gone. And he says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." And that's what he's saying by saying, "I'm standing at the door. I need to rebuke you. I need to fix you so that we can come back into sweet harmony of fellowship again." That's what Jesus wants, and that's what he's teaching in this passage. And I go here to start in this matter just to say that, unfortunately for pastors and those who teach, sometimes we know better. And what I mean is sometimes we take a passage that we know doesn't mean what it sounds like it's saying, and we sell it because it sells good. This verse really sounds in Revelation 3:20 like you could certainly use that in an outreach. But that's not what Jesus meant. That's not the context of the passage. And for much of the history of the church, the passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 13 falls into that same category. We're going to talk about the history of it. We're going to talk about what I'm sure most of you think you've heard it preached as a meaning, and I'm going to try to walk you through what I believe the Bible is just trying to give us a very clear image of. And the image is that which we've been singing about all night. It's the gospel call. It's that Jesus came for his own. And Jesus paid a price that's beyond anything the world could ever ask or think, anything the world could ever imagine. He is the one that paid the ransom, that paid the blood price, that redeemed us out of the lostness that we were in. And so let's just back up here again. Now, you can jump back to Matthew chapter 13. We're done in Revelation. Matthew chapter 13, the series overview. We are in this series on life in the mystery kingdom. Jesus talks about these parables, these seven parables, here at a very pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, Matthew is written to a very, to largely a Jewish audience, and he emphasizes different aspects of the gospel that the other authors don't emphasize. And these parables all fall into that category. And we're going to see that tonight in a very specific way. As we've looked through these facets, we understand that these parables come at a time when the Jews had officially rejected their king. That Jesus had come, he had presented the kingdom to them, and they had turned away. They had rejected it. And now it's bringing those two mountain peaks back into focus. The mountain peak of the Davidic kingdom and the mountain peak of the suffering servant. How would they both come into play? Well, now Jesus was going to fulfill the aspect of being the suffering servant. And there was going to be a kingdom that was going to be set up on the earth, but it was different than the Davidic kingdom that was anticipated. That Davidic kingdom, we believe, is still coming. It's coming when the Lord will set up his earthly reign. And we look forward to that day when he will reign in power from Jerusalem. But it's not this day. Today we're in this mystery kingdom, the spirit kingdom, that is expressed by these seven parables. And there's aspects of it that are difficult to understand, and we've said this is because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It takes place in the inward part of man, and it has to do, so much of these parables have to do with men who profess to be members of the kingdom, and then whether or not they're actually in the kingdom is very much a matter of debate. We've seen this very much from the start, from the parable of the soils, where there is good seed that is sown. The issue isn't with the seed, the issue is with the soil. And sometimes the soil produces good fruit, but the majority of the time in this life, it's not going to produce the fruit. Or it's going to produce faulty plants that aren't going to produce fruit in the end, and therefore ultimately be destroyed. We looked at the fact that the wheat and the tares is that there's going to be kingdom men that are going to be planted right alongside those who are from the outside. Jesus says, no, don't rip up the tares because you might damage the wheat. Let them grow together. They're going to be right alongside the genuine believers in this age, but at the end, they will be separated and judgment will fall on them accordingly. There's ambiguity in this age. We looked at there's a strange attraction of this age with the parable of the mustard seed that grows into that tremendous tree and how the kingdom was going to start so infinitesimally small, but this idea of professing Christendom is going to grow to spread to a tremendous kingdom, likened to that of even Babylon or Syria of old. So much so that the nations of the world, those birds would come and lodge in the branches of this kingdom. But unfortunately, that wasn't always for the good. As our last time together, we looked at that parable of the leaven. And we looked at the fact that historically, symbolically, leaven does mean sin in pretty much every context of the scriptures. And we talked about this fact of how there will be sin in this age that we find ourselves in. And unfortunately, that sin is going to grow and develop. And at the end of the day, when the church is taken out of the world, there will still be those here who will profess Christianity. But clearly, they are not possessors of the Spirit. And at that final point, that leaven will have been complete. And this is the kingdom parables that are moving forward. Tonight, we're looking at the aspiration of the kingdom, the goals of the kingdom. This is the treasure of the field and the pearl of great price. And just a reminder that these parables have been given so many interpretations over the years because two of the seven have been given interpretations by the Holy Spirit. The rest of them, the Spirit didn't see fit to record the interpretations for. And so theologians are up to their own and to the guidance of the Spirit to try to interpret exactly what it was that the Spirit was saying to the churches of these age. And we understand that leads sometimes to some contrast in the interpretation. And that'll certainly be the case here tonight as well. And I just ask you again, that just try the best of your knowledge, just to allow yourselves to act as though you were hearing Jesus say these words for the first time. And it's so difficult for us to do, right? We read in what we've already heard into a passage. But just again, just remind ourselves that what is Jesus saying? We're going to talk about the illustrations themselves, what they meant to the culture, and then we'll go into the interpretations. And so apologize if we go a little long here tonight, but we want to get both of these in here at the same time and then move along. So let's start with the illustrations. First, verse 44, the illustration of the treasure in the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So really what Jesus is trying to draw their attention to, and what would have been very well known to them, and which we don't really think of about very often, was the simple fact that there's no bank vaults in ancient Israel. There's nowhere to really store your treasures. I guess you could put them in the temple. That would maybe be a safe place, but then they're not really yours anymore. You're giving them to the Lord, right? So the people didn't have anywhere to hide their riches. So what they would do is, either it's before war or after war, they would find the nearest plot of land, preferably one that they owned, or at least one that they could hide themselves digging pretty well, and they would dig a hole, and they would bury their treasure in the field. And again, that was whether they knew that battles were coming, they'd go out in the field and hide their treasures beforehand, and it would also happen afterwards, that those who were plundering would come in, and they would take whatever they could find, and then they would find a field, and they would bury it in the field, because they could only carry so much, right? Riches are heavy, and they wouldn't be able to move it all at the same time, so they just put it in a certain place, and they'd bury it there, they'd hide it there. And so this was a known concept in the day, was just if you wanted something safekeeping, you would just hide it in the ground. Jesus uses the same illustration in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where there's one who, there's men who go out and they invest the money, they invest the riches, and it prospers. But there's one servant who instead just buries the talent in the ground. And it does what most things do in the ground. It stays there and it doesn't grow, but it's still there at the end of the day. And that's the idea. That's what the Jews did, is they would bury things in the ground. And the rabbis of the time, there was a rabbinical law that said if any man found scattered money in this context, it would belong to the one who found it. And so this idea, really what this man here is doing, is he found the treasure. It's already his, but he wants to go beyond a shadow of a doubt that he owns that treasure. And so he goes and does the legally responsible thing, and he has the treasure. He found it in the field, he puts it back in the field, he goes to the owner of the field and he buys the field. Whatever cost they want, he's going to give them that money because he wants what's in the field. Whatever cost it is, no problem, because he knows the riches that are inside. And so the man finds it worthwhile to make the largest purchase available. He gives everything that he has for the treasure and secures this treasure of immeasurable worth. The merchant and the pearls is a similar illustration, but a little bit different. We see this verses 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who seeks goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, we're familiar with a pearl, right? The pearl is that little grain of sand that gets into the oyster somehow, and then while it's in there, it irritates the oyster, so the oyster releases some level of a secretion that covers that little grain of sand, and then it covers that grain of sand a little bit more and a little bit more, and over the many, many years, what we have is this gemstone, as we would call it, that's produced. But really, it's not a gemstone because it's organic. It's grown out of the oyster. It's grown out of this bivalve, or whatever we would call an oyster. We understand what a pearl is. We understand what oysters are. We understand these things pretty well, but the Jews didn't. The Jews didn't know much of anything, especially the Old Testament Jews. The word pearl isn't used in the Old Testament at all. And if the King James translated it that, today it's typically understood that that word should be translated as rubies, not as pearls. And the reason why is because oysters were unclean. And so if an oyster is unclean, the Jew dredges up an oyster in some capacity and they throw it back overboard. And then they have to go and offer sacrifices for touching the unclean thing. They're not going to mess around with the oyster. They're going to get rid of it as soon as is possible. So they didn't know the riches there. They didn't know what it was. And so they simply wouldn't have been familiar with it. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, with the Jews who are now taken over by Rome, taken over by a Gentile nation, they're now starting to understand how the world views pearls. And in this sense, the New Testament era, pearls were the diamonds of the day. Today, we think of diamonds as typically being the richest gemstone. Well, that was pearls of the day. The pearls were the jewels of all jewels. One ancient historian estimated that Cleopatra had two pearls, that back in that day, thousands of years ago, each of those pearls was estimated to be worth $500 million back then. And so, that's a lot of money. The idea is that pearls were truly immeasurably valuable. There was no way to count the value of the riches that these were worth. And so, actually, there were some reports even of the ancients that were the richest of the rich would actually take this pearl of immeasurable value and crush it down into a fine powder and drink it just to show their riches and that they could just toss away any material item that they wanted. That's just how some of those ancient kings and queens were back in the day. It's just throwing money away in that sense. And we understand why it was so valuable, right? It was unbelievably difficult to obtain a pearl. Today, you know, you could basically grow anything in a laboratory, but back then that certainly wasn't the case. First, you had to go to the sea, and the ancients had a very healthy fear of the ocean. If you think of specifically this region, the Mediterranean Sea was the primary sea right there. And, you know, they would go out on those ocean waters, and the divers would go out in their tiny little boats, and they would tie weights to themselves, and they would jump off the boat, and then they would pray. They would pray that they'd even get to the bottom because of the wildlife that was there. The fish that were there could certainly make easy work of them if they wanted to. They hope that they hit the ground before it gets too deep for them to be crushed by the pressure of the water. And then when they get down there, they hope they can kick around in the mud for long enough to find an oyster. And then once they're down there, they have to shed all of the weights that they were wearing and hope they can get back to the surface in time. You can understand there were a lot of lives that were lost in ancient pearl diving, in the ways that the ancients used to perform it. And so this is the idea of why they were so unbelievably valuable. They were beyond riches. And in fact, the Egyptians actually worshipped the pearl. And we see the pearl enter the New Testament vocabulary. Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. And really what he means there is pearls being the most valuable thing you could imagine, cast before pigs, which is the most defiled, unclean creature to the Jewish context. Don't mix those two contexts up. Don't take your most valuable thing and throw it unto the dogs, where he says in another passage there. Or Paul says to Timothy, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Pearls are, again, in that context, just to show their immeasurable value. So we just emphasize here this idea that here, coming back to Matthew 13, here's a merchant who specializes in buying and selling the most expensive item that exists to mankind. And he finds the one pearl that is worth more than any of the other pearls he's ever seen in his time. And he understands that it's worth selling everything that he has in order to purchase that item of unsurpassable value. Now, there's clearly a lot of parallel between these two parables. I don't think they're meant to be saying the same point, which is kind of something we've argued from all of these parables, that every one has its own unique aspect, even though they're kind of in couplets. They kind of come in two parts, but each of these, there's some similarities here, right? The treasure and the pearl are both immeasurably valuable. They're both tremendously valuable. The treasure and the pearl both needed to be sought after. They were hidden in some capacity. And both the treasure and the pearl are purchased. So where do we go with this? As we go into the interpretations, I'm sure you're wondering where on earth we're going to go in this, because there's only one way to take this, right? Let's start with that popular interpretation, the one I'm sure most of you have heard and probably hold to, and I probably clung to for a good while before really diving into this myself. The popular interpretation is that this is a personal call to action. A personal call to action. I think you could probably say about 98% of theologians interpret this passage this way. The vast majority. You really have to struggle to find someone who doesn't hold it this way. And it means simply, you are the merchant. You are the man who's walking through the field, who finds this treasure of tremendous value. You find the pearl of great price. And when you found this item that the world has not found, you understand that it's worth selling everything for. You have counted the cost. You're willing to count that cost. You're willing to pick up your cross and to follow after. Whatever the cost is, you're willing to give it because Jesus is worth everything. And who could argue with that, right? Jesus is the ultimate treasure. What would we possibly find on this earth that's more valuable than Jesus? Is there any other pearl that's like him in the world? He is that which is certainly worth giving everything to. Song of Songs says he is the chiefest among 10,000. The bridegroom is so valuable that if there were 10,000, which is the ancient Hebrew way of saying an infinite number of choices, Jesus would be the primary. The bridegroom would be the one that you would choose. Or Psalm 45, verse 2 says, you are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, and God has blessed thee forever. There's no one like Jesus. That's why we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the what? The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen and amen. I agree with the sentiment behind that. But you know where I'm going with this. I'm pulling a Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 context here. It said, I agree with all of those sentiments, but I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to teach in this passage. If we just look at the parable of the treasure here, just look at it again and just ask some of the most important questions that are right at the surface level, right? First, this is a transaction. The man buys something. And that should immediately throw up flags. Because we are saved by grace through faith. There's no transaction in that sense. We are not purchasing something. It has been given to us freely. We're not on the offering end of offering anything. And so that should just throw up some red flags right at the offset. But then just push in a little bit more, and you see, even if you can find a way to make that work, which many do, what does the man buy? Does he buy the treasure? What does he buy? He buys the field. Do we buy the earth to win Jesus? No, we do the opposite. We forsake the world to get Jesus, so to speak. Let me take that back. We believe by faith that we receive Jesus, but we are called to forsake the world. The passage that's so often used in this is in Matthew 16. About taking up your cross and follow. The whole idea where Jesus says there in picking up the cross is that you have to forsake the world. He says there, what gain is it if a man should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Right? The idea of this parable isn't that you're going to buy the world to get Jesus. Very much the opposite. Man cannot buy his soul. Man cannot buy his redemption price. He can't buy that in that any type of transaction there. So there's just something there that you should say, hey, that doesn't quite fit entirely with my idea of salvation, of how we come to the Lord. There's not a transaction in that sense that should take place. But then we just go on a little bit more and see. It says, this parable is like a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man found, he hides. Again, that's just curious, right? When we come to Christ and we find Christ, if that's the interpretation we're going with, and we receive him, do we go and bury him in the world again? That wouldn't make any sense, right? No, we would tell the world what we found. It's a proclamation mindset. It's never meant to be something that we go and hide. Jesus is all teaching. His entire ministry has been the opposite of that. You can't hide this under a bushel. You're a city on a hill that can't be hid. You will produce fruit. And if you don't produce fruit, it's not true salvation. And so the idea of hiding the treasure again is just, again, a little strange with this interpretation. And I won't push this one either, but the idea of the joyous sacrifice, right, that he goes and with joy he buys the field. We talked about this a couple of weeks back, and we talked about this in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that even earlier on in these parables, joy with salvation has been, in the Gospels, associated with a false salvation. And that's weird for us to see because we want to be excited about following the Lord. And we should be excited about following the Lord. But our salvation is birthed out of a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart is what starts. And then the fruit of the Spirit comes after that. And joy comes after that. But even in Matthew 13 and verse 20, there was the man that received the seed in the stony place. He's the one that heard the word and with joy he received it. And then in times of trial, he fell away. He didn't last till the end. He didn't produce fruit. It wasn't one which was earning, that was producing that end result that was desired. And so we understand here that the idea here, just things aren't lining up with this general popular interpretation of the passage. And so instead, let's just look at it in light of what we have already studied from the kingdom parables and just step back. And I'm gonna say that instead of this being a personal call to action, these parables are all about Jesus. They're all about what Jesus has done for you and me and all that Jesus has done for his peculiar people. The whole aspiration of this age, the whole purpose of the age, the goal of this age is to call a people to himself. It's to buy the Jews back. It's to buy the Gentiles to him. He's always the one that purchased the lost. We're not the ones who purchase it. But let's just look at it. Let's walk through each of the passages, each of the aspects of the passage. I'm calling this the Christocentric, just Christ-centric. It's all about Jesus. Every time we've seen a parable so far from Matthew chapter 13, every time there's been a man, that man, unless it's been distinguished otherwise, has been Jesus. So just by going by default with what we've seen, that's how it's been interpreted thus far. The parable of the soils, it's undetermined there who was the one that was planting the seed, but it was likely Jesus, or possibly some of his followers, but likely Jesus there. In the next parable, the parable of the talents, Jesus is the one that sows the good seed, and it explicitly says the enemy is the one who comes and sows the bad seed. We went on to the parable of the mustard seed in the field. Again, Jesus is the one that sows the mustard seed. And then we get to the parable of the leaven. And does a man sow the leaven? No. A woman sows the leaven. And that fits with the context that we were saying. The leaven is not a good thing. And so there's something different there. And that just fits. If we move on with this as well, well then, who would be the man in both of these parables? Well, again, it would be the Son of Man. It would be Jesus. And so let's just take that for what it is and walk forward and see what else it would tell us about this age that we find ourselves in. The field has already been defined as the world. That was defined explicitly in the parable of the tares and the wheat. And we've used that interpretation all the way through, and that's what fits here as well. The field is the world. That was in Matthew 13, verse 38. And so we move on to the next step. The next obvious question is, well, what is the treasure? What would the treasure be? Remember, Jesus is writing to the Jewish audience. He's writing to a Jewish mindset. Where are they going to think the treasure is? But what does the Old Testament say? The Old Testament says Israel is God's treasure. They're his peculiar people. They're the ones that he values above all things. Deuteronomy 7:6 says that they're a special people that he has called to himself. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says they're like grapes in the wilderness. I love that image. That one, there's only rocks in emptiness and nothing of substance. There's the sweetest of fruits that are valued like a treasure. But Psalm 135 is also very clear. It says, the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. The Jewish mindset would have been, well, we're talking about a treasure. Clearly, we're talking about Israel. That's what the disciples would have taken that to be. But then you say, wait a minute, but why is the treasure hidden in a field? Well, what happened to Israel? What happened when the kingdom split? What happened when Babylon came in? What happened when Assyria came in? But they were scattered amongst the nations. And eventually there was a small remnant that came back, but it never quite accomplished the glory that was before. It was different. Now they were just another nation amongst the many nations. God's treasure was now hid, just one of the rest. And again, just allowing this to walk through then. And if we're going through this process and we understand, who is it that's performing the transaction? Jesus. Jesus is always the one who's performing the transaction. We're never going to get into hot water if we see Jesus as the one that's doing that. And what does he buy? He buys the field. Jesus buys the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, it's not just buying the Jews, they're included in that. But the gospel goes out for all men, woman, and child. Whosoever will may come. And that's the glory of this passage, that Jesus made a way for his treasure to be purchased by making salvation available to everyone. And he buys the world, and it cost him all that he had. He gave all of the glory that he had, Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He laid aside his glory and he paid that ultimate sacrifice. The cost of his life, 1 Peter says, this is the precious blood of Christ that has purchased us, that has redeemed us. Not with corruptible things, but with that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word redeem really is the nail in the coffin for me in this interpretation. Because if you're reading verse 44, the last clause there is that he buys the field. Amazing. That word buy there is the word it's agorazo, which is the word, it's the marketplace. It's buying something out of the marketplace. It's the word that we always translate redeem. We have been redeemed. Jesus is the one who has redeemed us. Did we redeem ourselves, friends? By no means. We understand that when we put it in that language. Of course we didn't redeem ourselves. Jesus is the one that did everything. Everything. Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God. What's more glorious than that? That we have been bought out of that slave market of sin by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it is right to think of this as Jesus' joy, because that's biblical. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us, that Jesus ran this race and he offered his life with joy for the joy that was set before him. It says in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, this is the gospel. Jesus is giving them this illustration to tell them what his purposes are for this age. He says, yes, Israel is my treasure. They have rejected me now, but I am going to make a way for them to be mine. I am buying them with my precious blood. And this is his plan for this age of grace. The Jews are scattered throughout the world. Jesus buys the world and he purchases those Jews. Let's look at the second parable here as well and see how this context would fit into this as well. A lot of times, this second parable, the parable of the pearl of great price, is used synonymously in the personal interpretation for the same idea in the popular interpretation that just says, we are the merchants going out and finding that pearl and purchasing the pearl. But instead, back out of that and just follow this Jesus-centered view that walks through the parable and just lets it explain itself. And again, reminding ourselves who this is being given to. It's given to the Jew. And that's very important that this parable finds itself in the Gospel of Matthew speaking to the Jew, because the pearl is a Gentile image. Just three things here. First, the disciples would think, why would any self-respecting Jew be buying and selling pearls? He wouldn't. He would have no connection with this. If this Jewish individual would have no interest in touching this thing because it's unclean. He's not going to make his livelihood out of this, or if he does, he's really not worth our following or talking about. Pearls were of the Gentiles. This is something we already emphasized. But what's fascinating, and the Jews don't know yet, but Jesus knows, is that the days are coming very soon from this time of giving this parable that those ceremonial laws, they'd be done away with. They'd be gone. Peter experienced this when he was even residing with the tanner, which was already considered questionable there at Joppa. But yet he receives that vision from the Lord when he's on the rooftop and he gets the vision of all the animals coming down in the sheet. And the Lord tells him to rise, Peter, kill and eat. Eat everything in there. Peter's like, there's unclean animals in there, Lord. You know me, I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to eat that which you've called unclean. And the Lord just tells him, what God has cleansed, call thou not common. Don't call that unclean. The times were coming when this, which was once unclean, was now going to be acceptable. And that's in the background. The disciples don't understand that yet, but I think that's for us today to understand. The pearl is a very Gentile image, and the seas also. Every time we talk about the seas in the Bible, it's speaking of the Gentiles. It's always symbolic for that mindset. Isaiah 60, verse 5, hear this. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. Now, is the Spirit telling us there that the fish are going to be converted? That the abundance of the sea are going to... Of course not. No, the abundance of the sea is talking about all of the people who live out on the waters. Of all the waters of the earth, they're all going to be converted, and they're going to all come at that ultimate time. And he says that in the next phrase in that verse. He says, the forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee. We see this image even in the book of Revelation. The seas being the Gentiles, being the heathen, as the King James would translate it. Revelation talks about the beast who rises up out of the sea. And we take that to mean rising up out of all of the nations, rising up out of all of the peoples. And here we have an image of the pearl coming up out of the oyster, which would come up out of the sea. The Gentiles. Again, and as we said, the pearl, as we talked about the growth of that pearl, it's a gemstone, but it's organic. It's unified, it's whole, but it's growing. And again, there's just images here for the church that the disciples wouldn't have understood yet, but there was a time coming when they would. That the body of Christ is an organic body, and we are the church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, but the nations of the world would come unto him. 1 Corinthians 12:27. You are the body of Christ and members in particular. It's an organic union. That's what we're called to be. And the church, we said that pearl grew out of the suffering or the irritation within that oyster. And there's parallels drawn between that as well, that the suffering that the Lord Jesus had to go through in order to purchase his pearl of great price. So what do we do with all of this? When we take all of these parables together, what do they mean? The idea here is, I've given you in the title, is this is the aspiration of the kingdom. This is the goal of what Jesus has set out to accomplish from time immemorial. The first of the two is just the spiritual salvation of the Jewish kingdom. Yes, the Davidic kingdom has been postponed. But we do understand that literal fulfillment is coming. We look forward to that time when it will. But this era still had Israel in sight. Salvation was still purchased for them on the cross of Calvary. Jesus is not going to be crucified again. There was one sacrifice that was made and will perfect all of the children who will come to him forever. There's not going to be another sacrifice. This was the sacrifice that redeemed Israel, as well as redeemed the rest of us as well. They needed redemption. They needed that suffering servant to come. Again, 1 Peter 1:18 said, as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. No, but with the precious blood of Christ and of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The first goal here is the salvation of the Jewish people, and the second also is the salvation of the sheep from another fold. That's us. We are the sheep from another fold. We are not Jews by birth. We are those of the islands. We are those of the sea. We are those who are included in this number as well. The Jews didn't often have their eyes set on those who were on the outside looking in. The Jews were often just focused on themselves. But the Old Testament was very clear that the Gentiles would come to him. This was always the plan from time past. And that the light would come to the Gentiles. Again, Isaiah 42 says in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. It's us. That the gospel was coming for us as well. And this is the way that it was going to come about, that the Messiah would give of himself for the sins of the world. He would redeem all people to himself, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The Jewish people scattered abroad in the Gentile church, that one unified pearl. No divisions, no separations, but one in the Spirit and one in the Lord. These kingdom parables are important, but the value of this one is to remind us again that the rejection of the Messiah did not lead to a hiccup in the plan of God. This was always the plan. He always came to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. And this was the way that it was going to come out. This was the way that he was going to offer himself to buy back Israel and to purchase the Gentile people himself. And we want to remember that this was planned from the beginning, that our king would come. He would make the redemption available through his blood because we're precious in his eyes. That's what's so fascinating about this parable, is that we are members of that treasure, that Jesus was willing to give everything. Everything for. He gave the best that heaven had to offer for us when we were lost in the filth, in our mud, when we were far from him. He still chose to die for us. And that image should fall deep inside of who we are and should help us to understand that the outcome of this should be what's so often preached out of this passage. Is that there shouldn't be anything that we're going to cling to more important than Jesus. If Jesus gave his everything, why would we not give our everything back? There's nothing we have that we didn't receive. Why would we not be willing to pass that back over, to give of our everything also, to show the world how precious he is to us? He is worth giving everything for. He exchanged that glorious equality with God, because we're precious in his sight. He is fairer than 10,000. He is worth our giving everything for. So our call to action as we go out here yet again today is to do whatever we can to help the world see that he is precious in our sight, and to be mindful of that truth yet again, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the time you've given us in your word here tonight. We thank you for the reminder that you gave the disciples in this kingdom parable of the powerful truth of the gospel message, that you were willing to give everything for us, everything for your church, everything for your chosen people. When we think of the little bit of filthy rags that we offer as our works of righteousness, it really amounts to nothing. When we consider instead the glories that you left when you were sitting in the presence of the Father and yet did not choose to remain with that level of equality, but emptied yourself of those glories for a season to come down into the filth of this earth, to live in the dust for 30 years before offering your life as one of the most painful deaths and sacrifices that the world had yet created. And you gave all of that in glory for us, to shed your precious blood, the blood that is unlike any blood that has ever been shed, because it is blood that is fully God and it is blood that is fully man. The precious Lamb of glory, the precious Passover Lamb, without any blemish, without any wrinkle, offered himself for us. And we are now yours if we have called on you for salvation. We understand salvation is as simple and as easy that the faith of a child can understand it. We understand as we walk with you, we understand there are things that you are calling us into. There's fruit that you're calling us to bear. There's obedience that you're calling us to walk by. And in our life, we will lay aside the entanglements that distract us, and we will run the race that's before us as well, producing fruit in time, because you are working in us to produce that fruit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be in us in a way that helps us to be yielded to your desires. Your desires for us as your children is to help the world to see how precious you are because of how precious you found us to be. Lord, I ask that you would draw us ever closer to your precious side. I ask that you would help us to see that you are worth giving our everything for. Help us to chase after you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Help the truths spoken tonight to take root in our hearts. Lord, if I'm totally off, if my interpretation is wrong, may it fall away. You have the power to do that. We're yielded to your Spirit tonight. Speak to us by your word and help us to understand what the Spirit is saying to the church here tonight and how precious you view us to be. Thank you for your great love, Lord. Thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you would take your hymn